We've been in the Gospel of Luke, taking this journey through. We're in chapter 3, and I think, if I remember right, we're going to get through, I think, all of chapter 3 today. And there's a lot to cover. So, but there's just a few little things in there, and we're not going to read the whole genealogy. I know there are some of you out there that would love to see that challenge presented. I'm happy to do it for you, but I'm just not going to do it on video. Because seriously, it's who wants to hear 5 minutes? Yes, I timed it. It's like 5 minutes of reading names. And it's a heck of a challenge. So, but we're at this point now where we're essentially through the birth narrative. So we're moving into parts that likely, if all your exposure to Luke has ever been, has been Christmas, we might be in some new territory. And we'll be in some new territory probably today. Then we'll be in a story that's pretty familiar, and then we'll start to get into some of the gospel narratives. And some of those will probably stand out for you as well. That's where the challenge is really going to begin, because how do you move through that quickly? It's hard to do it. But I want to just continue to keep moving through so we kind of pick up the pace of what Luke is trying to do here with us. And today, it's a really simple question that is being asked by the people in Luke. And it's simply this: what should we do? This is the question that's going to get posed, and it's going to get answered as we go all the way through Luke. But it's going to get answered initially not by Jesus. It's going to get answered by someone before him. And sometimes we miss that. That's why I think reading the opening chapters of any of the books are really important, because the author has intentionally set it up for you to expect what to see. They're trying to get you into the events, into the text, into what's going to happen. And this question of what should we do, interestingly enough, is a question that's still asked today. It's a question that anytime anybody has stepped out in great faith and asked me for my opinion on what they should do, it happens often. What do I do? What do I do with this? What do I do with my job? What do I do with my kids? What do I do with... And I typically look at them and go, I don't know. I'm not really sure. I'm trying to figure that out myself. To which now, I'm at this age, they look at me like, shouldn't you know by now? And I think I probably should know by now what I should do. But for some reason, I don't. We just had that conversation during practice with the praise band when I was admitting to Chelsea, I'm still a child. You know, it's just kind of the nature of what happens. I really don't know, you know, I kind of know what to do, but I'm really not sure if I should do that or not. And this happens in all kinds of areas of my, and then the things I know I should do, you know, it's like that. I just, not interested in that. I don't want to do what I know I should do. I see my dad out here with his head down chuckling, and I think he's thinking to himself, wow, I trained him well. He's just like me. Apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. What should we do? Especially in times, and it's hard to say this, times like today, times like we're going through, I don't want to make it seem like what we're in is the most unique time in all of history. Of course it's unique. Have the things that are happening ever happened before? No. But when it comes to what kinds of things happen, the categories, there's nothing really new, right? Humans are continually trying to get power, they're trying to get rich, they're trying to oppress others. That's kind of human nature. But in a time like today, which is somewhat new for Americans, where you really aren't sure what you should do about things around you, your leaders, your government, law enforcement, whatever it may be, you're not sure how to feel, not sure what you should do, what you could do. And this issue, those kind of things, are exactly what the prophet John is going to address today. The only difference is that in his case, when he criticizes his government, it turns into a problem for him. And for us, when you criticize certain people, you just get kicked off YouTube. So it's not too bad right now, right? And when you say the wrong thing, like John is going to do, it'll turn out that the crowds are going to be kind of against you. We're going to see a lot of that with Jesus. And today, when you say the wrong thing, the crowds are against you too. You'll get a whole group of people that will rise up and try to cancel your voice so you can't say anything. So not much has changed. Human nature tends to be human nature. And we're going to see all of this and a little more. as we go into this chapter 3 of Luke. So here we go. Yes, there's a lot. Bear with us. It was now the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, the Roman emperor. Pontius Pilate was governor over Judea. Herod Antipas was ruler over Galilee. His brother Philip was ruler over Iturea and Trachonitis. Licinius was ruler over Abilene. Annas and Caiaphas were the high priests. That's weird, we have two high priests. At this time, a message from God came to John, son of Zechariah, who was living in the wilderness. Then John went from place to place on both sides of the Jordan River, preaching that people should be baptized to show that they had repented of their sins and turned to God to be forgiven. Isaiah had spoken of John when he had said, and we're going to read that in a moment. All right. What's the author doing? Trying to tell you what time this is occurring in. Right off the bat, you don't know this. Maybe you do. Maybe you don't care. But there's all kinds of controversy around this because these times of these particular rulers, and especially the high priests, don't necessarily exactly line up. And so this is a place where people like to get really critical of the writer. But he's covering somewhat of a large period. He's trying to set a period of time. And that Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest, is one that gets to be a little interesting because Annas, we know, his high priest reign ended around 15 AD. And of course, Jesus' ministry hadn't started then. Caiaphas, we know, was the high priest of that time because Jesus is going to come face to face with him. However, one thing that's missing here, if you kind of just think about it, if you slow down and read through this, John, this is John, the son of Zechariah. Do you remember him? He's the one that was born, had a lot of things that was said about him. Elizabeth was pregnant in her old age. Zacharias, his father, couldn't speak during that whole pregnancy, best time of Elizabeth's life. All right, do you remember this? That's this John. John, whose father is God Remembers. That's who this is. And I think what Luke is trying to do when we get into this whole, well, this time frame doesn't seem to be right. Well, here's the deal. We don't know when John's prophetic ministry began. We don't know. We know that he was a bit of a contemporary through the text with Jesus for a short period of time. But we don't know when John went to the wilderness. Did he go in his teenage years? Because if he did, he would have covered all of these times. The setup is for the prophet John. Now, that's just background, boring historical information, okay? Here's the really interesting part. And I want you to just think about two things in particular. I've tried to kind of help us think about kind of visually with the imagery that's being laid out. Where is the prophet John? Where is he located? Where? In the wilderness. And occasionally, he leaves the wilderness to go where? Both sides of the Jordan River. Okay. Some of you who've spent time in your scriptures, this should immediately be triggering some things. Have we ever seen an occasion where we've had a prophet wandering or spending time in a wilderness? Can you think of one? Moses? Can you think of another? Who? Prophet, Old Testament, because Jesus hasn't, he's not in the story yet. Isaiah spent time in a wilderness. There's another character who spent a ton of time in the wilderness fleeing for his life from a king. David spent a lot of time in the wilderness. Do you know when David was in the wilderness, he would come back occasionally and cross the Jordan every now and again? Can you think of anything else that might have happened at the Jordan River that was of interest? Think back to Joshua. Joshua who followed Moses. Do you remember this story? The nation is stuck in the desert, in the wilderness. Moses goes away and Joshua leads the nation into the promised land. Do you know what river he crossed? The Jordan. Do you remember how he crossed it? Anyone want to take a stab at that one? What happened when they crossed it? God came down and did a Red Sea moment in the Jordan. The Jordan split, and the nation crossed on dry land. Here's another interesting thing. When the nation is exiled, what river do they have to cross when they exile back out to Babylon or Syria? They cross back over the Jordan. The Jordan becomes kind of this dividing line between the promised land of God and the exiled land of the Gentiles. And where's John? Catch the imagery. He's working both sides, the promised land and the Gentile side of the Jordan. He's reaching not into into his own people, the Jews, but he's also reaching into the Gentiles as well. And so the image is that we have a prophet who's come from the wilderness and is spending time in the Jordan River trying to draw those who are not in the promised land into the promised land through a message of repentance, and trying to draw those in the promised land to the message of repentance. It's a picture of the redemption is for all people. It's for everyone. And it's a little thing like this. Little thing like this is what makes me a stickler to say, read your Old Testaments. It's important. And what's he preaching? Baptism, repentance, turn to God for forgiveness. Now here's an interesting thing. When you go to look for this, when you start to go into the Old Testament for a picture of like, where did John get the idea of baptizing people? It's not really there. It's kind of there. They had ceremonial cleansing. But this whole thing of you know, cleansing and repentance and God's forgiveness, it's kind of there, but it's not really there. It's as though John had been given a bit of a message that was new, that was a little different. He was preparing people for someone to come. That's why the author will say this, Luke will say this, Isaiah had spoken of John when he said, he is the voice, that's John, shouting in the wilderness. What's he shouting? Prepare the way for the Lord's coming. Clear the road for him. The valleys will be filled and the mountains and hills made level. The curves will be straightened, the rough places made smooth. And then, how many people? All people will see the salvation sent from God. That's why he's working both sides of the Jordan, coming in and out of the wilderness, trying to bring people to that repentance, to say everybody here is welcome. That's an important image to pick up. It's an important one to pick up. And there are a few things in here that might be somewhat confused, right? I mean, the first part, prepare the way for the Lord's coming, clear the road for him. Anybody have any issue with that one? That one's pretty simple. Pretty straightforward, isn't it? And then we get to this verse 5. The valleys will be filled, the mountains and hills will be made level, the curves will be straightened, the rough places made smooth. And you think to yourself, well, why do we need to do that? Like, what does that have to do with anything? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, yeah, it would make it easier traveling. And I will tell you, I know Jay has spent some time in Israel. I had the benefit of traveling Israel via bus, okay? But I can tell you, walking from the bottom of the city of David, which is just maybe about a quarter mile off the edge of Jerusalem, walking from the tip of the city of David up into the old city, kicked my butt. It's a steep climb. And all over the land of Israel, you need to understand that the way this terrain works is, when you're kind of up on the hill in Jerusalem, you're at about 2,300 feet. And if you go, what is it, maybe about 15 miles is all? Maybe 15, 18 miles just to the east, you will be in the Jordan Valley, and you will be 800 or 900 feet below sea level. And then right off of that, it climbs back out to about 1,500 feet, and the ground is rocky. It is horrible terrain. I mean, if you're going to pick some place to live, this would not necessarily be the area. It's really hard to go through, and we're in a bus on a road. If you can imagine, they don't necessarily have this. So the imagery for someone would think about that. But more than that, there's a contrast that's going to get set up here. And here's what it is. Nothing is going to stop this messenger from coming. It will be as though the valleys are filled in and the mountains are smoothed over. The roads will just be straight. You get that? The rough places, smoothed out like glass. Nothing is going to stop this messenger from coming, not even the earth. Nothing will do that. And then all the people are going to see. Why? Because this message is going to go out to the world. And if you continue to, if you look this up, if you want to know, if the nerds out there want to know, this is Isaiah chapter 40. Go look it up. Because what happens is, after this verse, Isaiah gets really skeptical that the people are going to respond. Like, they might see this, but they're not going to do anything about it. It's almost like he knew. It's almost like he knew. But this is the message that's coming, that John is putting out there. Prepare the way for the Lord's coming. That Lord, by the way, is Yahweh. Clear the road for him. Then all the people will see the salvation sent from God. And so, the crowds are coming to John for baptism. If you're making notes or you're locking things into your brain, this is an important phrase. The crowds. The crowds become a character in the Gospels. The crowds are a character. They're unruly. Sometimes they pay attention. Sometimes they get it. Oftentimes they don't. They're skeptical. Some believe, some don't. They're the mix. But the crowds become a character. And the crowds represent what most people assume or think as a character in the text. And so the crowds are coming. And when you read this word, the crowds, don't think, you know, you might have an image that comes to your mind. Maybe it's, maybe it's a Trump rally of tens of thousands or a Biden rally of hundreds. Okay? These are probably more on the line of dozens that are coming here. Okay? Maybe some days on a good day, hundreds, but where John is, it's not easy to get to. Remember I told you they've got to traverse a lot of terrain. It's really hard to get there. But he's drawing crowds to him. We learn other things at other points with John. He would wear strange clothes. He would eat insects. He would do all kinds of weird stuff. And so he became a little bit of a shy sideshow. Not much different than some of our presidents. You just kind of go because you want to witness this thing. When the crowds came to John for baptism, he said, he greets them. You brood of snakes, you serpents. Clearly, John didn't go to seminary to know how to put a message together, to welcome people nicely before you really stomp on their toes. Okay? You brood of snakes, who warned you to flee the coming wrath? How did you hear about this? How did you know to come here? Who warned you? See, the crowds, you get a sense right off the bat. What's John's feeling about the crowds? He's not a fan. This is 99% of every Twitter user there is. They're the crowds. Who told you to come out here? Why are you here? You have no business being here. I know you. You're just here because this is the next thing. Prove by the way you live that you have repented of your sins and turned to God. Wow. Prove by the way you live. Are you here because you think I'm leading a revolution? Are you here because you want your reputation to be improved because you came out to see me? Or are you here for real repentance? John, if you get the sense, doesn't mince any words about why he's here and the message he's preaching. Does he? Not at all. And how is it that they're to demonstrate their repentance? It's by what they do, the way they live. That's going to become a big theme through this whole gospel. If any of you have gone through James Bible study, you think that one's hard to get through? Trust me, Luke is going to be harder. Because the challenge laid down before someone who believes is really difficult. Prove by the way you live that you've repented of your sins and turned to God. Don't just say to each other, we're safe. We're descendants of Abraham. That means nothing. Boy. That's going to kill a lot of end time revelation into the world philosophy right there. Isn't it? Let me let that one sink in for just a minute. If any of you have ever spent any time thinking that it's a genealogical thing, what's John saying? It doesn't matter what family you're in. It doesn't matter that you're born in the family of Abraham. Prove it. Well, I have the documentation that says you can go to the temple and we have all the... No. I want to see it. I want to see that you're part of the family of Abraham. Your genealogy has nothing to do with this. It means nothing. For I tell you, God can create children of Abraham from the rocks. He doesn't need you. What's a child of Abraham? It's a person who acts and walks in faith. That's a child of Abraham. So prove it. I kind of like John. I kind of like him. He reminds me a bit of my mom. Don't just say it, do it. Even now, the axe of God's judgment is poised, ready to sever the roots of the trees. Yes, every tree that does not produce good fruit will be chopped down and thrown into the fire. Again, he came from a different seminary school. This is not how you warm up your crowd. But he knows he doesn't have a lot of time. And what's his job? Prepare. Think about this. Prepare the way of Yahweh. The earth can't stop him from coming. He's on his way. So get your act together. Some of you parents, you use this. Some of you as kids, your parents use this. Your dad's going to be home soon. Get your act together. Now, my mom didn't use that. Dad did. Dad'd be like, your mom's coming home soon. We got to get this place cleared up. Prepare the way of the mom, for she is coming. Every hill will be leveled, every valley filled in, the roads made straight, and the paths made smooth. Your mother is coming. I can't have her see what I've let you do for the last 3 days. John's urgent. He's on his way. You don't have any time. Don't come out here and just think because you're born into a family, you're okay. You've got to demonstrate that you're loyal and believing to the Lord who's coming, to Yahweh who's coming. It's that important. He takes this really seriously to the point of saying, look, the judgment's coming. It's coming. And he doesn't pull any punches about it. And I'm not going to either. I didn't write it. This is text we all have to wrestle with. The sense is it's serious. So then the crowds asked, well, what should we do? What should we do? And John replied, well, if you have two shirts, give one to the poor. That's not so hard. Unless you have two favorite shirts, give one away. And if you have food, well, share it with those who are hungry. Again, how hard is this? Tell me, how hard is that? Apparently, very. Apparently, it's really hard to share with those that you don't want to share with. And look at this. We've got tax collectors that are coming out to him. Not just regular tax collectors, IRS, corrupt ones. The most despised of all of the kinds. They're coming to be baptized. What do they ask? What should we do? He replies, don't collect anything more than the government requires. Again, I get the sense there are some Christians that don't read this because it's John kind of endorsing tax collection by the government. Do you get that? You get it? I know, reading your Bible closely, it's not as fun, is it? But don't take any more, and that's how a tax collector made his money. Here's what would happen. A tax collector would write a contract with the government. The government would say, we want to collect $1 million from this community. The tax collector says, well, how much am I going to get paid? And they're like, that's not our problem. You have the authority to collect whatever it is you want to collect. As long as we get our million, we don't care how much you collect. It's like the mafia. So he goes into the town and he basically twists everyone's arm to get a couple million out of the town. He keeps 1 million, gives Rome their million. They're happy. He's happy. This is what they would do. It was arbitrary. That's why they were despised. They could just come in with the authority of the Roman government and take it. Take your property. Steal it. What should we do? Asked some soldiers. There's law enforcement. John replied, don't extort money. Looks like they were in the same gig. Or make false accusations. Be content with your pay. I know this is uncomfortable in Southern Idaho. This almost reads like social justice. We're not sure how to feel about that. Right? Is it just me? But apparently this is a problem in John's time. That if you had the authority of the government to take somebody in, not just their property, but a soldier could end your life. He could end the lives of people around you. So you have some interesting things there. Did you notice? Everything is kind of about property, about what you have, and being content with it. Did you catch that? The theme? You have three different roles of people in society. You have the crowds, that's you and me, the normals, the everydays, the serfs. You've got the tax collector who can come and take everything you have. And you've got the law enforcement guy that can take your life. It's all about take. What's John's message? Don't take. Don't. Don't think of only yourself. Be content with that. Be content. As it turns out, everyone was expecting the Christ to come soon, and they were eager to know whether John might be the Christ. This guy sounds like he might be it. People in and around Israel are expecting the Messiah. They're all expecting that. Grace, if you're upstairs, I might need your help. We'll see. I might get it back in control here. There we go. Everyone is expecting the Christ to come soon, and they were eager to know whether John might be the Christ. John answered their questions by saying, I baptize you with water, but someone is coming soon who is greater than I am. So much greater that I'm not even worthy to be his slave. That's an intentional word. And untie the straps of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He is ready to separate the chaff from the wheat with his winnowing fork. Then he will clean up the threshing area, gathering the wheat into his barn and burning the rest of it with a fire that doesn't go out. John used many such warnings as he announced the good news to the people. And you know what would happen? The crowds, the tax collectors, the soldiers, they kept coming. You know why? You know why? They lived in a corrupt system. They were looking for someone to set them free from a corrupt system. And their belief is that this Christ, this Messiah who's coming, is going to crush Rome and going to set us free and reestablish Israel as the kingdom it's meant to be. But they know they can't do it. They know they can't mass an army and battle against Rome and beat them. They need like an angel army to show up. So maybe we can get the Messiah to come. He'll just like snap his fingers, wiggle his nose, you know, do whatever, and just magic it all away. And they get to be back in their position of power again. Because they don't like being out of power. They don't. Is any of this sounding familiar? Feeling like all of a sudden you've lost control. People are making decisions in your government and your systems that you don't agree with. You don't feel like you have any pull or authority in any of that anymore, and it feels really uncomfortable. You wish for the 50s and 60s where your voice and our voice and my voice was the majority, but it seems like we've lost it. I'm sorry, is this too much? I told you there'd be more. Everyone's expecting the Christ to come soon, and they're eager to know. John, are you him? Because if you are, we're ready to move you into Jerusalem. Let's make this happen. Let's do it. Let's do it. And that Christ, again, Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. Messiah, if you don't know, or Christ, the word Christ simply means this phrase, the anointed one. That's all it means. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's Yeshua HaMashiach. God who saves, the anointed one. That's what it means. If anyone ever comes along and says, well, Christ is like a theory, it's like an ethereal thing, it's like a part of everything. No. The Messiah is the anointed one who's come to save his people. Who's his people? The genealogical ones? No. Those who believe. Those who believe. That's who he's here for. Grace, you may need to move forward for me. She's reading a book upstairs, may not be paying attention. May have left the computer, we're not sure. Maybe it's not doing, she can't find the space bar. Are you up there? I don't know if she's up there. She may not be up there. Let's see if I can grab control again here. I love it when it works. I hear the pitter-patter of steps. Is somebody up to help? Jay went. Okay, he's going. Thank you, Jay. Love technology. Jim's gone. Nick's gone. The whole world's gone. I'm left alone. He doesn't stop with just the crowds. He publicly criticizes Herod Antipas, the ruler of Galilee, for marrying Herodias, his brother's wife. This is a fascinating story of incest. And for many other wrongs he had done, so Herod put John in prison, adding this sin to his many others. And one day, when the crowds are being baptized, you get the sense that this happens often, right? He's got his routine speech. You brood of vipers. It's like every day. You brood of vipers who told you to come out. And then he goes through the whole thing again. And yet he seems to be drawing a lot of crowds. Judgment's coming. Get ready. And one day when the crowds are being baptized, you wonder if when Jesus is coming down to the crowds, you brood of vipers, well, except for you. You're not a brood of viper. Everybody else is brood of vipers. You kind of wonder, right? Jesus himself was baptized. Go ahead, Jay. As he was praying, the heavens opened and the Holy Spirit, in bodily form, descended on him like a dove. And we read this and we think we have images, we buy doves over at Hobby Lobby. There's not much in here that we can draw from where we kind of have a sense that this is what was supposed to happen with the Messiah. I mean, the heavens opened. We see scenes like that in Scripture back in the Old Testament. Because remember, the Old Testament's all they have. The heavens will open, but this descending like a dove, people connect that back to Noah and the dove he sets free and some of these things. There isn't any reference we really have anywhere about the Spirit coming like a dove. We have some ideas on where Luke might have pulled this from, but the language is so unique. It's very unique. The sense is that it's at this moment of Jesus' baptism that this is when his ministry begins. Apparently, the way of the Lord has been prepared and the Lord has arrived. He is here. The heavens have opened as he's praying. The spirit in bodily form descends on him like a dove. And then a voice from heaven said, "You are my dearly loved son, and you bring me great joy." That's the voice I used to hear over my crib from my father. I could have been dreaming, I'm not sure. Sorry, I get the thumbs up. Wasn't that from a movie? What cartoon was that? Get the thumbs up from Pappy. What movie is that? It's a great movie. Cartoon. What a scene. When we left Jesus, he was a 12-year-old arguing his case with rabbis and being scolded by his mom. And now, he's getting baptized and he goes somewhere to pray. Some of the other gospel writers connect these two scenes together. That while he's being baptized and praying, this happens. Luke doesn't necessarily do that. It's a little bit of a different timing, but it's the same events essentially. "You are my dearly loved son, and you bring me great joy." Some of your verses might say, "And in you I'm well pleased." It's the inauguration of the Messiah's ministry with an open door to heaven and a voice from heaven. And it's not an angel. Notice that. Last time we had God speaking, it was through angels. This time it's a voice out of the heavens. And this is an important scene. It's the scene that the prophets would go through in the Old Testament. It's one of the requirements of a prophet of the Old Testament is that you be in the presence. You actually hear the voice of God. You'll read through the prophets and they'll have these scenes where I, you know, found myself in, before God and I heard him say. And Jesus is getting positioned as one who's a part of that elite group that gets to be a part of the divine council. He's in the mix. But in this case, it's God speaking his son. And there's a lot here I want to go through. I may come back to it Father's Day or post-Father's Day. But this is the setup. This is the inauguration. And it's right after this that John, that Luke puts in the most amazing, interesting, jam-packed, full of action section you can imagine called a genealogy. He introduces the Son of God, the one bringing, wielding an axe at the roots of trees and separating wheat from the chaff. You've got to follow, take it seriously. He's on his way, and we go right into a genealogy right from here. And it's a big one. For you, I cut some out. Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his public ministry. That's about the time you would start your work in that day. Jesus was known as the son of Joseph. Yosef was the son of Hillel. Hillel was the son of Matat. Matat was the son of Levi. Levi was the son of Melchi. Melchi was the son of Yanai. Yanai was the son of Yosef. We just get it repeating. Should I go on? Sorry, I'll skip some for you. Eliakim was the son of Melah. Melah was the son of Manah. Manah was the son of Matah. Matatha was the son of Nathan. Natan was the son of David. Oh, there's a name we know, isn't it? We know that one. David was the son of Yeshai. Yeshai was the son of Oved. Oved was the son of Boaz. Boaz was the son of Salmon. Salmon was the son of Nachshon. And I'm telling you, if you really want to get energized, go back and read the whole thing. I'm actually cutting a whole lot out for you. Because there's a reason why this is important. Nachshon was the son of Amminadab. Amminadab was the son of Admin. Admin was the son of Arni. Arni was the son of Hezron. It's easier to read these in Hebrew, can I just tell you? Hezron was the son of Peretz. Peretz was the son of Yehuda. Yehuda was the son of Yaakov. Yaakov was the son of Yitzhak. Yitzhak was the son of Avraham. Avraham was the son of Terah. Terah was the son of Nahor. Do you recognize some names here? Who are these people? Who are they? They're the patriarchs. What did John just get through telling the crowd? Don't think your genealogy matters. Sorry. And what does Luke do? He puts a huge genealogy in his gospel for Jesus. All the way back to the patriarchs. He traces the line all the way back. But he doesn't stop there because Luke is on a mission. Not just to remember and record every name. Although that would be interesting. He's on a mission. He's headed somewhere. Enan was the son of Enosh. Enosh was the son of Seth. Seth was the son of Adam. He goes all the way back to Adam. And it's a lot of writing. This is a lot of investigation to get this. But he doesn't stop here, because if you remember, the scene that we just left was what? Was Jesus was praying. The heavens opened and a voice said, "You are my what? Son. And in you I am well pleased." And the reason that this genealogy is important is to point out that Adam was the son of Elohim, the son of God. This is the son of God come again. And you might think to yourself, well, what's the big deal? We already know that we're Christians. Let me tell you what the big deal is. In Roman Greek culture, to be a son of God was a big deal. It immediately blocked into your head, there's some things about this person that I should pay attention to. This is somebody here with some special significance. It's Luke's way of going, I can claim he's the son of God because he comes from a line leading to Adam, who is the son of God. So it's Adam, son of God, and then you get all these others all along the way, and right, you get at the top. As it turns out, the whole thing of Jesus praying is part of the genealogy. It's God saying, this is my son. And yes, Joseph, his earthly father, has taken care of him and raised him. But he's my son. And that's part of the genealogy that we have here. It's a beautiful thing, even though it seems so boring, and I mean it's crazy, but it's on purpose. It's bookending, right? God's son, God's son. It's almost as though this is the close of an age and the beginning of a new one. The Lord has arrived. And it would have triggered some of these thoughts. So in this world of corruption, the crowds ask this, what should we do? That's kind of the whole point out of this whole thing that we can look at, right? You have three different groups of people saying, what should we do? These peasants, these normals, those who are of importance as general population. You've got others, the tax collectors, who asked, what should we do? What do we do? If I'm working for an authority and I can take people's things, how should I behave towards other people? You've got soldiers who are saying, what should we do? I have the authority to ruin people's lives, like literally take their lives. What do we do? It's every class asking the same question. And John's answer to them is not going to be really any different than Jesus's all through the whole gospel. And it's going to make us all feel really uncomfortable. Especially if we keep in mind that this is so serious. You could be separated as wheat. And what is the chaff? Is that the part, the little, the covering part around the seed that pops off, right? The hull? Yes, the hull. And we don't eat that, right? Well, probably vegetarians. I'm just kidding. What's the sense of this fire that never ends? Because there's always going to be chaff coming off the wheat. It will constantly be coming. There will always be those who don't believe. There will always be those who don't obey. There will always be those who steal and hurt and harm and oppress other people. They will always be there. And the message is, what should we do? The answer is, don't do that. And they're all expecting Jesus to come soon and make this all go away. But as it turns out, John's message is, look, he's coming, but it's not going to change your responsibility to do what you've been asked to do. Notice, John's answer isn't, well, when he comes, he's going to throw the Roman rulers off their thrones and it'll all be better. Well, when he comes, he'll just set up new factories so that everybody has their own shirt and you don't have to give one away. Isn't that what we'd prefer to do? Let's just set other things up so that we don't have to give our stuff away. We'll set it up so other people have to give their stuff away. Let's do that. There is never a sense that he's going to change the system, but there is always a sense that the responsibility that you and I have to this message, to the Lord arriving, that never changes. We have a responsibility to follow and to do what we've been asked to do. What should we do? I would say, you probably already know. I tried to get out of it as a kid. I didn't know I should be good. I didn't know I shouldn't have done that. Yes, I did. I did. I can admit now. I'm almost 50. Mom, I knew it was wrong. I did it anyway. What was that you did, Gloria, son? I don't know. Whatever it was, I probably knew better. I knew what I should have done. I've known that my whole life. So have you. So has every Christian. What should we do? That's not really the question. The question is goes back to what John is saying. You're here for your baptism and you say you want to repent. Prove it. Prove you take your faith seriously by giving the shirt off your back, being fair to those that you're in business with, and if you have any authority, being honest with them. And when we treat our world and the people in our world that way, that will make us stand out. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for our time together this morning. Father, I'd ask that these words just penetrate deep within our hearts and remind us of our mission, which is to serve you, our King and our Lord, in all ways and all times, regardless of where we may find ourselves in life, who may be ruling our land, what the status and condition of our communities may be. We will always be able to give something, to share something, to help someone. And Father, for those of us who might be in positions of authority, please remind us constantly to never abuse it, to always show kindness, compassion, to turn the other cheek when we need to. And Father, always keep that in the forefront of our mind as we go through this time. Father, thank you for Jesus who came. And although the road is rough and it's tough sometimes, we know that he can make a way through that wilderness, down that road, and he can reach us. And Father, may we have the courage to follow and do what it is you've asked us to do. Father, thank you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.